Good morning, everybody. Good morning to you. It's fulfilling to be together. Thanks for making the time to be here. And we're in week 7 of a series called The Good Life, and praying that God is at work, that your heart is tender enough to receive some new and insightful truth that is life-altering and hits, changes, affects, impacts who you are and the way you live. Churches are known for things. You know probably that, right? You know better than I do because you're out there talking amongst the people in the towns, and churches might be known for how they look. One of the first things I notice is, how does a church look? Does it look like it's time-warped 30 years ago? Does it smell a little musty? Are people sitting in pews? Are they looking at song lyrics in a book or on a screen, or is it being projected? And so some of those things catch my eye. Some churches are better known for how I feel when I'm there, right? And they know, they're very much in tune with, do I feel empowered? People know a church for whether or not they feel guilty among the church fam when they're there. Obviously our church is known for world-class preaching. That's obvious, I think. Stop. But some churches, a lot of churches that people have come across, perhaps some that you've attended, perhaps you had an experience here, this would be heartbreaking, but churches are known for being judgy. Judgy. Oh, I went to that church. Those people looked me up and down, checked out what I was wearing. Why do I need 3 refills of coffee on a Sunday morning going in and out of the auditorium? Why can't I just sit through the whole? I mean, I got it all. I got, nice icy cold stares, or I heard things that people said about one person or other, and my impression is judgy. Now, we're in a part of the book of Matthew, where Jesus is preaching his Sermon on the Mount as the new and better Moses, who is not just bringing the law from God as to how you're supposed to behave to represent him well, but he's actually bringing the heart behind the law, why we're supposed to behave the way we're supposed to behave. And Jesus says to judgy churches, stop it. Knock it off. Don't stop it. If you are a judgy church, you're not representing my kingdom. You don't belong in my kingdom being a judgy church. Now, fortunately, we get a better understanding of what he means by judgy, because I think that there are people who very, very, whether it's advertently or inadvertently, they misrepresent or misunderstand what being judged means, right? For example, probably most of you who've raised kids, it could be said of you that your kids could leave, or when they leave your home and spend a day at school, could be telling their friends, back home, it's a nightmare. My parents are so judgy. They want me to get up and get dressed and shower like every day. You know, in other words, mom and dad are doing their parental, God-given duty and with full authority of correcting and leading and shepherding their kids, but someone else interprets that as, oh, it's super judgy. They always got an opinion about how I'm acting. So fortunately, Jesus doesn't let us define in our own minds what that means. But today, we're going to see and look closely at how Jesus defines that and what he says to his people about being judgy people. In fact, he is doing so because he's saying, don't forget, the context of the Sermon on the Mount is this. I'm going to show you this and teach you this because I expect that when you belong to me and you're living in my upside-down kingdom in the world, you're going to live with contrast. You are going to be salty and bright to this dull, bland, dark world. That's how you're going to live. That's how they're going to know you belong to me. Your love for each other, and you're going to live in contrast. And then Jesus starts to describe exactly what that looks like in detail. I don't know. I mean, I'm assuming that you feel the same way I do. I'm so grateful that Jesus gets practical. Even when it's like, ooh, that's very, very specific. Right? I kind of feel like he's standing on my toes a bit. I appreciate that my faith has a supreme hero rescuing leader who gets specific with my life. And so in his specifics, in the way that he covers these specifics, Jesus is going to deal with our church, and he's going to deal with the church. Let me put it, this is probably a better way to put it. Jesus doesn't just deal with the church, his church around the world. He has something for our church, our specific church family. And he says that there is a Christian, there is a more Christian attitude that we are to demonstrate towards our misbehaving brothers and sisters in the church family. A more Christian attitude. Now, I am also relieved that Jesus anticipates that our church will be full of imperfect people. Imperfect people. Or, if you like to say it a different way, unperfect. Where's my English people out here? Did you just cringe? Anybody, your skin crawl? Unperfect. That's not the word. It's imperfect. Imperfect people that Jesus knows we're going to be mixing it up and we're going to be spending time with, we're going to be sitting near, having in our homes, being told things and talked to by people who are imperfect. And he assumes that both, that people will do wrong, and that when they do wrong, it's going to give rise to tension, it's going to give rise to offense, it's going to give rise to some conflict among the church family, and specifically problems among relationship. And Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, he deals with two types of misbehaving people. Two types of misbehaving people. We'll look at these together today. He looks at our brothers and sisters whose life we may discern have an ongoing sin. We may discern, we know them well enough, we see them over time, and we know that they have an ongoing sin and we feel some responsibility to help them. And he is addressing the people who are among his church that we have represented here. I know it's probably hard to hear this, but among you, among us today, among you who are tuned in our live stream or watching the recording online, among us, here among us, not you, someone else. In fact, this is the part where you're just like, look straight ahead so no one thinks you're looking at them. There are gossipers, backbiters, slanderers, deceivers, adulterers. There are people among us who are fakers, manipulators, self-obsessed. How do I know that? Because human beings are in the room. We are imperfect. God is at work convicting us and changing us. We call that life transformation. Starts in the heart, and we're in process. Right? So if we have a biblical worldview, we know that our church is made up of people who are bringing their sins before God, and we are hoping and trusting and relying on him to deal with them adequately in a way that brings life change. So right here among us are all the different kinds of people. And raise your hand if I missed you. Is there anyone I missed on that list? Just kidding. Just stop it. Type A's are like, my wife. So there's another group of people that Jesus is dealing with in this Sermon on the Mount. He is dealing with people who are shockingly designated as dogs and pigs. So listen, if you were kind of like, I didn't mind that Pastor Dan didn't mention me, the first group. Now we're to the dogs and pigs group. Dogs and pigs. Jesus says that there is a group of people who you and I know and relate to, and he says, basically, he does this, gives us this word picture that those people, those kinds of people that we're dealing with are dogs and pigs. And of course, it's a word picture, which he describes in detail, but essentially, they are needy. They need Jesus, but they're hard-hearted. They need Jesus, but they have been resisting and rejecting this invitation to know Jesus and understand Jesus and participate with Jesus, and have so far been hard-heartedly unwilling, rejecting, and in some cases, harshly refusing to join us in following Jesus. And Jesus says, there is a way to deal with them. How should a Christian behave? How do we? How should a Christian behave toward a fellow believer who belongs to Jesus who is misbehaved. Misbehaved. I don't love this word, misbehaved, right? I mean, it's kind of like, is this, are we in Sunday school? Is this what we're saying to people? Like, no, that's misbehaving. But it actually represents more accurately than any other word. Somebody whose behavior is bad. Jesus says, here's what I expect, and their behavior isn't meeting those expectations. I guess one real churchy way to say it is brothers or sisters in the body, the church family who are sinning. So, but they're misbehaving. Now, one commentator, author and scholar and Bible professor, he says, in the kingdom of God, God alone, himself, God alone in the kingdom is the judge. There's only one. And that human judges in Jesus' kingdom will not be needed. There is no job opening for judges in the family. That kingdom citizens live under a Messiah and a king, and those citizens do the will of God, who is the only judge. He goes on to say Jesus' disciples are being challenged here in the Sermon on the Mount to live in that kind of world among themselves as they seek to embody in the here and now that future kingdom where they are submitted to the one and only judge, and they're letting God be the judge instead of a society or a church family that's marked by condemnation. And instead of that, they are to form a society marked by humility. A love for neighbor and a love for the enemy, and mutual willingness to reconcile humbly with one another. Look at this. These are some great words. If you have just started studying Jesus, I'm gonna. These are some zingers that Jesus has here that are so formational. And I think in some cases, some people miss this about Jesus. Look what he says. Do not judge others. He's talking to his disciples. He is teaching people who are following him who believe themselves to be in his kingdom and a part of his family. And he says, do not judge others. And you will not be judged. It's important to point out before you think too further about this, this doesn't mean that if you don't judge other people, that God will not judge you. It's not what that means. So, you can follow with me here. For you will be treated as you treat other people. This is about how people are treating you. You judge people, don't be shocked if people are judgy with you. If you're harsh and condemning of people, don't be surprised if at your workplace, in your family, and in your church, people are pretty harsh and condemning towards you. That's what Jesus is saying. The standard that you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. This is the part where I go, uh-oh. If I read this for myself, I go, no, Jesus, give me a second here. I want to explain something. I have a standard, but it isn't for me. The standard I'm using, the way I'm seeing other people, that's for them. There's a different standing with me. The standard I get is loaded with your grace, very merciful. My life change is very slow. Please, don't expect too much of me, even though I'm expecting other people to change and to have already matured spiritually after all these years and so on. Obviously, that's probably a pretty natural reaction. But here's what Jesus is saying. There is a standard in judging. And if your standard is this high for people, don't forget, you will be judged by that same standard. Now, this is supposed to be some kind of surprise for his people, and it requires very, very careful interpretation. This cannot be understood as a command to suspend all of our moral judgment, or moral, there's a better word, I just use judgment, moral discernment. This cannot be interpreted as a command to say, Christians, have no moral discernment. Literally, don't care about what anyone's doing, including yourself. It's not what he means. We have to be careful when we interpret this, because we have to recognize that this is not to be understood that we pretend not to notice anybody's faults or immorality. No sooner than you would in your own family if you're a parent. It also doesn't mean that we're to avoid all criticism of other people. any discernment, any objective observation of people's choices and decisions. This obviously doesn't mean that we're supposed to refuse to discern between truth and error and good and evil, right? It's not a zombie lifestyle within the church where everybody gets to do whatever they want because Jesus said, don't judge. It's not what he's saying. It's not how he's instructing us here. In fact, the word do not judge could probably, for our understanding of what this word means, could probably read more accurately for us, do not condemn others. Do not condemn others. And you will not be condemned. And the word condemned basically means this. The word condemned means don't be a critic fault finder who's finding the negative all the time in people, who is harsh, who tends to have destructive words, and never, ever, ever actually seeks out the best for somebody, but is looking for their failings, and this is what condemnation means, and desires them to be punished. That's what condemnation means. There's a desire that someone doesn't just get kind of identified and notified that we see your mistakes, your failures, and your flaws, but they go a step further and they want punishment for that person. And Jesus is saying, do not condemn others. Do not desire punishment for other people, and you have to be careful because if that's what you want for them, that's what's going to happen to you. Okay? So, be very, very careful that when we are discerning what this means, that we're understanding Jesus to say that we should not desire people to be punished by God and punished by leaders. Now, I mean, that sounds like a no-brainer, right? That's an easy one, unless you're out in the real world getting to see, listen, notice, and be with other people, right? I mean, I remember one time, this has happened many times in many churches, but we're not, you know, isolated from this kind of experience where someone like me is delivering this painful picture of the ultimate reality of what happens to people who have rejected Jesus and they spend an eternity separated from God. And in God's kind of plan at the end, tormented at the idea that they're separated from God and there's no more hope left. And then you can imagine a church full of people saying, amen. And you kind of go, that's a weird response. Is that not a weird response? Maybe it's, I hope I'm not alone. That's a weird response. We're talking about human beings. Some of them we don't care for. Some of them that we know and actually love. And it's a strange response for God's people loaded with grace and mercy to be saved from our own sin and rescued by Jesus to hear that someone else is going to be harshly condemned. And we're like, let them have it. Give them a kick. One in the teeth. Chop in the throat. Let them have it. Grind them down. Right? I mean, here's what Jesus is saying. There is a tenderness that comes with belonging to Jesus that's extended to people. There's a tenderness that says, ugh. If it's God's will that none would perish, that's my will. That's what I want. Especially people who belong to God in the church, these people who are my faith family, these are people that I don't want to see condemned. Such a person who wants to see other people condemned assigns the worst possible motives to other people. And, of course, is unforgiving towards their mistakes and flaws. Unforgiving. They want them to pay for their mistakes and flaws. Worse than that, they set themselves up as the judge who's deciding who's guilty and needs to be punished and who isn't. That's worse. It's worse to say, I'm sitting in the seat that only God sits in, but you know, as his representative here, as a church leader, I'm sitting in this seat, and I myself have the competence and I have the authority to make judgments about who gets condemned and who doesn't. And Jesus is saying, not in my kingdom. That's not how it works in my kingdom, to sit in judgmental condemnation upon fellow human beings, especially Jesus' topic here, those who belong in the church family. And so we get a picture here of Jesus kind of confronting us, and we should expect to be treated by people the same way that you treat others. And if you condemn people harshly, we should expect that we're going to experience some condemnation. Now, I will say this. I have talked to plenty of people over the years who feel judged and condemned by the church and sit in a seat of condemning and judging the church who did that, right? Does that make sense? Did I say that right? So they've got a lot of harsh opinions. Let me put it this way. They've been put off by the judginess of the church, and then if you listen to them talk, they're really judgy about the church. And you're kind of like, I think we all are kind of judgy. I mean, we all do this, whether you're in or out, or you feel judged, or, I mean, most of us kind of qualify as this. So if you have no grace for God's family, maybe this is what it means. If you have no grace for God's family, it's very, very, very likely that you don't know God's grace for you. If you have no grace for God's family, it's very, very likely that you are out of touch, out of tune, or don't perceive that you need the very grace of God that He has abundantly poured into your life to forgive you. People who love much, they discover somehow through Jesus that they've been loved much. People who give much, and we heard it today from Kaylee, people who have received much from God, they tend to be generously giving because of what they've received from Him. So let me say this again. If you have no grace for God's family, it's very likely because you don't know God's grace for yourself. When you know God's grace for yourself, when you realize it's overflowing and abundant, you tend to be generous with it. Hey, I have it. I've been given it. So who am I to hold on to it? And there's this, for the sake of time, we won't go into it, but there's this, I mean, absolutely brilliant word picture that Jesus gives about the unforgiving servant. And worth looking up and reading that if you like to see these word pictures. But God gives, this is biblical, God gives grace to the humble. What does He do for the proud? He opposes the proud, right? And so it helps me understand, how do I approach people? It's the same way I approach God. I approach God and people graciously, and God kind of gives you the economy of it here, in that particular transaction, you get what you give. And God describes that to us in so much detail. So, should you confront your church family member who you know and love and spend time with, your brothers and sisters, should you confront them about their sinful behavior? Or, let me put it another way, their ongoing flaws and failures? Should we say something? I mean, if we see something, do we say something? Is it like terrorism in the country? I mean, in our church, is that what we're doing? If we see something, we say something? Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you, this is, just be honest for a couple seconds here, how many of you, over the years, among the church family, you've learned of something that someone's doing, failures and flaws, and you've had the thought, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to say something? Raise your hand. Where are you? You just thought, I don't know what to do exactly. Who do I talk to? I know what I do. An anonymous email address, send it to the pastor. They'll know exactly what to do, upper. They'll know what to do. So, here's what Jesus says. There is an answer to that. There is an answer. He says, yes. Bring it up. Confront them. Have the loving conversation. But don't confront your friend like a hypocrite. Don't do it. Don't confront your friend like a hypocrite. Now, I define this candidly, I defined hypocrite recently as, we have to be very careful, a hypocrite is not someone who believes one thing and lives and does another. It's not a hypocrite. That's a human being. A hypocrite is someone who believes something and they don't live it, but they demand and expect and condemn you for not living it, right? So they hold a standard for you that they're not living by themselves, and it's they actually expect you to, and they kind of condemn you for it. So Jesus says, when you're confronting your friend who belongs to the church family, friend or family member, you can do it, but don't do it like a hypocrite would. Here's what He says, and why worry about a speck in your friend's eye? Again, another word picture. When you have a log in your own. Why would you concern yourself with bringing something up to your friend or family member, and you're going to sit down and you're going to have this conversation, you pray it goes well, and you've kind of met and prayed and talked with some friends, I'm going to bring this up, and here's what Jesus says, don't do it like a hypocrite would, because you're thinking about their little speck that they've got in their eye, their sinful speck, but all the while you're thinking about it and praying about it and you're bringing it up, there is a log in your own eye. Don't do it. Don't do it. Why are you so worried about your friend's behavior that you're overlooking your behavior? Why are you so worried about your friend's attitude that you're overlooking your own attitude? Why are you so worried about what's going on with church people when you're not worried at all or concerned at all what's going on in your own heart with your own attitudes and your own behaviors? And I for one can tell you this. If I spent some time evaluating my heart, the sinfulness of my heart represented in sinful attitudes and sinful behaviors, I got enough to go on for a while. I got enough to go on for a while that I would probably not need to bring anything up to friends or family for quite some time. Maybe my focus on my friend's sin helps me disguise my own. Maybe I want to talk about someone else's flaws and failures that have been going on over time so that we don't have to address mine. And I could even kind of project like, I'm a little bit holier than you thought I was, because now we're talking about your failures and your flaws, not my own. Maybe that's on purpose. Maybe that's what's happening in our human heart. We should be careful as well. And I expect that a part of what Jesus is saying here is a warning to us that when your family or your friends or even your pastoral leadership at church are so fixated on the shortcomings of others and the sins of others, it's very, very likely they're distracting you from their own. I said fixated, not bringing it up, but fixated on it. And I've thought this over time. When I hear preachers that are hard on certain sins, am I the only one who thinks, I got a hunch that's their sin? And if I can project that that's your sin, then you probably don't think that it's my sin. And it has to do with the fixation. And that's just a hunch I got relative to human behavior. It's also possible that they're distracting you from that sin or something even worse. Maybe they're trying to project to you that they don't have any sins of their own. They want to talk about yours. All of that happens. And when that happens, of course, we're talking about the speck in someone else's eye, and Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. It's very likely that you need to first deal with the log that's in your eye. Look what he says. How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see? You don't have clear vision. You're not even discerning accurately what's going on in their life, and it's likely that that's happening because you're not even able to see past the log in your own eye. And then Jesus drops this on us. Hypocrite. Man. Again, the idea that belonging to Jesus and knowing Jesus and being joined to Jesus brings this new, bright, salty humility to our relationships within the church family. This humility. And Jesus is saying, you can't really help your friends in the faith family in the condition you're in because you don't see so good. You don't see so clearly. You don't see clearly enough to really be helpful. Your view is distorted. And Jesus says, and this is how a hypocrite functions. A hypocrite functions by being fixated on someone else's flaws and failures, not attentive to their own. And Jesus, of course, is calling these people out. By the way, if this is something that Jesus is addressing, he's doing so because this is an issue. It's an issue that people who are religious are very, very condemning of other people who are failing or flawed and not so much themselves. And when I do this, Jesus says, when I do this, I'm casting myself in the wrong position as the judge. I'm putting myself in the wrong throne. And the Apostle Paul says this a couple times. He actually, when he's teaching and writing to the church at Rome, he says the same thing that he does when he writes and teaches the church at Corinth. And he says, who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge them. You don't get to say what someone else's servants are doing, whether they stand or fall. With the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. So leave someone else's servants alone, he says to the church at Rome. Stop judging them. God will deal with them. God is going to bring their behavior under scrutiny and judgment. And then he says to the church at Corinth, he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide Who's going to examine him and decide? The Lord himself. And then he goes on to say, so don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns. Don't make judgments. Don't condemn somebody before the Lord returns. For he will bring our darkest secrets to light, and he will reveal our private motives. God will do this. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. So here's what Paul's saying. Same thing as Jesus. You aren't the judge. You don't have the authority or the position to do any of the condemning. You take a different role. And that different role is to start with focusing in on your own heart. Paul also applied the same truth to himself when he finds himself surrounded by hostile detractors. And then he says, judge nothing before the appointed time, which is going to come later by the Father. Here's what Paul is saying. We're not God. We're just not. And we can ease up. We can cool it. We can calm down on the playing God part. He's making he's mentioning that we humans are not qualified. We don't have the qualifications to be judges of our fellow humans. We cannot read each other's hearts. We don't know one another's motives. And to be the judge is to arrogantly put myself in the role of God, of course, and playing God. So here's the summary. To sum up, here's what Jesus is teaching. Don't stop, resist judging. It's not a requirement to be blind and ignore everyone and everything, but rather it's a plea to be generous with God's grace. Be generous with God's grace. If you've received his grace generously, give it generously. Now, how does this look? How does this hypocrite thinking of saying to your friend, hey, you've got a speck in your eye while ignoring your own, how does it look? Well, let me tell you a true crime church leadership story. True crime. It's moral crime. It's not a crime. It's a moral crime. I'm aware of an elected church deacon constantly bringing up petty charges against another church leader. Constantly emailing, constantly having side conversations, constantly calling for meetings, and charging another church leader of character issues. They are a flatterer. They're hyper-spiritual. They believe themselves to be self-important, way more important than they really are. And this goes on and on and on for years. It's like one meeting, one conflict, one conversation, one charge after another. And it created ongoing and consistent strife among the church family. There's a twist in the plot. Church leaders got called into an emergency meeting that was generated by a call from the police. And the police had picked up that deacon who had been doing all of the petty accusing over the years. They had picked up that deacon in a public men's bathroom for propositioning men for sex. That had been going on, turns out, for years, we find out later. And all the while, you can imagine the level of devastation in that deacon's own family. That entire years and years, this is an extreme example, I know, maybe, that deacon is hyper-focused on the speck in the other church leader's eye. When all along, there is a painful, life-altering bondage that church leader is in. And Jesus is saying, when you find yourself with a painful, life-altering bondage, you're continuing to fail and you're continuing to be injured by the sinful flaws in your own life, do not turn your focus and attention on what's wrong with other people. He has in his mind that's what hypocrites do. And if you want a church full of hypocrites, all you got to do is worry about someone else and not yourself. It's all you have to do. So, that deacon's got a log right in their own vision and obviously could not see clearly to do any confronting or any challenging of the church leader. And perhaps it's more common today that your pastor or preacher is focused on condemning the church family, condemning you with guilt, and condemning you with your own flaws and failures, and routinely bringing up attention to your extramarital temptations, your secret addictions, your obsessions, your distraction. But never, the preacher never positions oneself as needing God's grace or working through their own sinful flaws and failures. And I have a conviction that the church leaders should lead the way in modeling what this looks like, to say, I am focused on my own humble repentance before God and growing in holiness as he's bringing life transformation and sanctification to my own life. And I'm going to lead the way in working on my own heart full of repentance. Why? Because I have received so much grace, I want to give it to other people. And it should be natural and normal to sit among a church family and hear church leaders talk about, I'm wrestling with God over my own flaws and failures and my own temptations and my own wandering heart. And, I mean, think about Paul. Paul says in the end of Romans chapter 5, he says, why? This is Paul the Apostle. Apostle Paul says, why? Why am I always doing the things I know I ought not to do? And why do I consistently not ever, never do the things I know I ought to do? Then check this out. He goes, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he's not hopeless. He goes, but thanks be to God, who himself has rescued me from this body of death by the power of the Spirit that's come alive in me to bring the truth to the surface and let me see and savor the rescuing grace of Jesus. Paul is sorting through his own failures and his own flaws. Jesus says that if a pastor, preacher, church leader is hyper-focused on the flaws of the church and not tuned into their own flaws and failures, sinful flaws and failures, they don't have the clear enough vision to help you. They don't have clear enough vision to help the church family who's in need of God's grace. They can't see clear enough to help. This is also likely a more common true story, and that is that your friend among the church family, maybe someone who's in your small group, maybe someone who you serve with on a team, perhaps someone that you just know and care about because they're in your neighborhood. It's also possible that your friend among the church family is themselves pretty harsh and condemning or judgy. It's very common. It's quite common. And one of the sure signs of it is each Sunday, you know that you're going to hear about the pastor, the preacher, whoever the preacher and teacher is, you're going to hear about their flaws and failures from them. And that one thing you might notice is that person is never talking about reflecting on what God is showing them about himself through the Sunday morning message or the Bible teacher who's in the small group. They're focused on other people's flaws and failures, but never reflecting, you know, that God really was working in me during that. Instead, it's always someone else's flaws or failures. They might be the kind of person who is pointing out the church family, who's the attenders, pointing out harshly everyone else's petty character flaws. Perhaps those flaws don't even rise to a sin. It's just an annoyance, an irritation, or a flaw. But they never, ever mention their own flaws and failures. They never want to have a conversation with you or anyone else about their own gossip and backbiting and slander and jealousy or their own self-righteousness. I think it's regular practice for longtime Christians. No, it's regular. I think it's a wise practice for any Christian to have a regular conversation with God about one's own self-righteousness. It's in our bones. It's in our heart. It's so hard to get away from. I think it's good exercise. So, Jesus just described what not to do. He just described what not to do. Does he explain what we should do? He really does. Look what he says. Focus on repenting for your own flaws before dealing with your friends. So, he doesn't say, never deal with your friend's sins. Never confront, never challenge, never have a loving conversation. He says, start by confronting your own heart before you get into these conversations with somebody else. You face your own flaws and failures. You apply these truths and the grace and these standards to yourself. The same strict standards that you apply to other people, apply them to yourself and see how that goes for you. Jesus is very direct here. First, get rid of the log in your own eye. Start with you. Then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. And then you're having these conversations with somebody as a fellow needer, a fellow sinner, a fellow, I'm so glad for God's grace. Thank God for his grace that rescues us and intervenes. Having first removed this plank from your own eye, you get to see clear enough to really help this, take the speck out of someone else's eye. So, here's how we apply this. In our church family, because it's hard to know or really care too much about the other church family around the world. For our church family, we can apply this. Can we talk about us? All right, I'm going to anyway. Before confronting, before we do any criticizing, before we're ready to tell someone what we think of their behavior, here's what we're saying. We're saying to somebody as often as we possibly can, hey, I just want to mention that God's dealing with my heart about something. God's dealing with me. Here's how he's dealing with me. Here's the areas that he's pointed out. Here's how I'm working through the conviction that God has brought to me. Not condemnation. If you belong to Jesus, he's not condemning you. But here's how I'm walking this through. Now, spouses, if you do this on a regular basis, you might save your marriage. You might save your marriage to start conversations about the behavior of your spouse by saying, here's what I'm learning and here's what I'm discovering. Here's what God's showing me about the things that I'm doing to harm our relationship, our marriage, our home. Start like that, right? Your spouse might need some time to gather themselves after hearing that from you. Like, can you give me a few minutes? Because I thought you just said that could save some marriages. I see this. I'm sorry for this. Forgive me for this. I need grace from you. Parents, we get the opportunity to practice this with our kids on a regular. We get an opportunity to practice. Hey, has it dawned on you? I'm sure it has. It's probably dawned on you that a lot of the lashing out at our kids is our kids being kids, and we are so anxious, frustrated, distracted, and disgusted with something else, sometimes even our own selves, and our kids get the lashing out. There's an opportunity where God says, when you belong to my kingdom, this is just good, humble practice. You can practice reflecting on your own heart, and it might lead you to say, especially to your teenagers or young adults, it might lead us to say before we lash out, before we criticize, and before we correct other people, we might be saying, something's going on in my heart that's sinful, and I need your forgiveness. I'm sorry for doing that. I see how I'm acting and reacting, and we get to model and demonstrate what this looks like with our own kids or adults. Now, if you are a Christian business owner, or maybe you're a boss, you could probably shock your employees pretty good by confessing your flaws to them. Hey, sorry I haven't paid you in 2 months. Just kidding. Just kidding. But if you're a business owner and boss, it could be pretty shocking to hear that the boss has enough humility to say, I'm not getting this right. I reacted this way. I lashed out that way. I cut corners that way. I put you in a difficult position that was really selfish of me to do that. And when you get a chance to humbly confess your flaws in your coaching and in your correction, I think you could shine brightly, just the way Jesus intended. And you can salt your own workplace with this kind of behavior that reflects the humility of someone who belongs to Jesus. And I'm pretty sure that you will make a name for yourself as a boss or a business owner. It's clear that Jesus didn't condemn criticism as such, but rather the criticism of others when we exercise no comparable self-criticism. We're unwilling to look at ourselves and correct our own selves. So, here's a rule to which Jesus brings us to in verse 12. Eventually, you'll get to the rule where Jesus says, hey, just think of it this way. essentially, he says, act toward other people the way that you expect them to act towards you. How do we know that as a kid? It's what kind of rule is it? The golden rule. That's just a simple way to sum up the law of God. So we are, of course, coming to another part here that Jesus, real quick, Jesus says, don't continue sharing the gospel with everyone. This is so odd. Don't continue sharing the gospel with everyone. This requires some nuance. We could probably spend a lot of time in this to do it justice, but Jesus goes on to give this word picture, and he says, spend time discerning who your pigs are. And he tells this story to prayerfully consider, who am I sharing Jesus with? And in Jesus' own words, he says this, don't waste what is holy, which is who Jesus is and the good news of the gospel. Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to the pigs. They will trample the pearls. They'll trample the goodness, the beauty, and the rescuing joy of Jesus. They'll trample right over it. Then they'll turn and they'll attack you. There is a hostility among certain people. There is a resentment among certain people where they are so done with hearing about your Jesus that they will trample your words, they will trample your own, what is most precious to you, they'll trample it, and then eventually they'll turn on you and you'll become the target of their resentment. Okay? So, this is kind of a unique situation. Most of you know somebody who you've been sharing, caring, and loving them, trying to represent Jesus well, right? Most of you. Jesus is making a distinction here that if you come across somebody who is harsh, they've had it, they have gone on the attack in some ways, they are not receiving, don't forget that Jesus, when he sent out his disciples two by two, do you remember what he told them? I want you to go, don't take anything with you, and when you get to a town, if they have you, let them take you in, stay there. If they don't have you, what does he want them to do? Just kind of like, wipe the dust off your feet and move on to the next town. Now, some of us are like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's it? They're done? They lose out? Here's what Jesus is saying. If I am at work in their heart in a way that will bring regeneration and a newness of life and a new heart, they will not be trampling and attacking. So use discernment before you do that. Shake out, by the way, Paul, two separate times, Paul says, hey, look, you're religious Jews and you're not listening, you're not getting it, you're starting to persecute, you are stoning Stephen, you're doing all kinds of very, very awful things, you're attacking and trampling. And Paul said, but I'm going to go over here because you know who's going to hear this? The Gentiles, dummies. And he moves on to the Gentiles. In other words, he is in tune with what Jesus is teaching here. You do not have to go on and on with people who are mocking and attacking. You don't have to go on and on with people who are mocking and attacking. You essentially, Jesus is saying, you can turn them over to the Father in heaven, and he's going to work however he's going to work, but you don't have to take responsibility for doing that. So what do we do now? Devote more attention to your own soul. Sifting. Confession. Soul-sifting confession. That's what we're doing. We belong to Jesus. We're salting the earth. We're bringing brightness to darkness. Christians who belong to Jesus are spending more time paying attention to doing some soul-sifting confession, looking and listening. By the way, if you need help with this, Psalm 51 is epic. King David cheats on his general by taking his wife and sleeping with her. By the way, he writes this epic song of repentance after doing these things. He takes a friend's wife, then he uses his authority to take his friend's life. Then, of course, he rids himself of their love child. And then at some point or other, there's this major breakthrough in repentance, and he writes Psalm 51. And what does he say? God in heaven, against you alone have I sinned. Eventually being known as a man after God's own heart, even after all that ugliness. So, do I just ignore what friends and family are doing wrong? No, you're trusting that God's a better judge than you. You are doing the loving and listening to their own heart, and you're carefully helping them confront their own sin the way that you're confronting your own sin. the way that you're walking through repentance and confession as God is helping and leading you to do. Secondly, here's something else you can do right now. You can move on from your hostile salvation project. If you've got a salvation project and you feel like even though they are rejecting, even though they are resentful, even though they're mildly mocking and hostile sometimes, I want to be faithful. I think we're seeing Jesus say, you can be free. You can be free. Move on. Continue to pray from a distance, but you don't have to let my name get trampled on, and you don't have to put yourself in a position to be attacked and mocked. Of course, we know that Jesus assumes that we're not kind of bringing that on ourselves by our terrible representation or our own harsh condemnation. So picture this. Picture getting ourselves properly postured before God. Can you picture that as a church family? Can you picture joining other people in mutual growth and transformation and sanctification? Together, we're growing and changing in growth as a follower of Jesus in his own kingdom. What Jesus offers is very complex. He creates our self-awareness that leads our church into humility, the kind of humility that targets our own fragile failures and that treats them with mercy, a church that treats them not by condemnation and being judgy, but being humble learners who are growing together. And then on occasion, God gives us the courage and the wisdom and the clarity to say, let's have a meaningful conversation because I see how in your own life there's a place where you're just stumbling and continuing to struggle over and over and over again. And I want to be a part of helping you. How am I doing that? Because God is already at work with the plank in my own eye. And it positions me to do that well. We can do that. We can do that as a church. We can function like that as a body. And we can also blow people's minds when they're expecting a church that's judgy and condemning, and instead they get with the North Central Church family. These are gracious people. These are gracious people. Something's happened to them. They've received some kind of grace because they're very generous with that grace. I think that's the kind of people that Jesus is shaping and creating who belong to his kingdom and are turning the world's kingdom upside down. We can do that with God's power. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful today for instructing us, teaching us, helping us see practical ways that your kingdom makes impact. And I pray today that our church family, whose hearts are full of misfires, failures, and flaws that are not just sometimes just a character flaw or a personality bump or a bruise, but is sinful, selfish, prideful, pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. God, would you give us a tenderness, a sensitivity, and a boldness and a courage to face our own hearts, knowing that we can face it with your grace. And we thank you today that those who are in Christ Jesus, those who belong to Jesus, will discover that there is therefore now no condemnation, but instead loving grace. God, remind us today that it's your kindness that leads to repentance, not your judgment and your harshness and your wrath, but it's the kindness that we don't expect that kind of kindness and you give it to us anyways. While we were still sinners, you came and emptied yourself all the way, in obedience, all the way to public shame and execution. And we're grateful today that you filled our church with the same kind of grace. We thank you for it together as a body, as a family, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing these truths together about our own wages of our own sin and the way that God deals with them by his grace.